We're in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll be reading this morning from verse 32 through the rest of the chapter. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through verse 43. In our last session, we spoke to you from verse 31 on a period of rest and peace with the church. How it was these churches, first time we had the word churches appear in the Bible. It was not just a church or the church at Jerusalem. Now saints have been scattered around, and where they've preached the word, there have been gatherings together of the Lord's people. So we have now churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And Peter is taking a tour of Zion. He's walking around visiting the saints. And that came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Annas, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, heals you. Arise. Make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, and if we translate it again, it would be Gazelle, little deer. Tabitha is the Aramaic word. Dorcas is the Greek word. Gazelle is the English word, little deer. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick. Even good folks get sick. Sometimes they die. She died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And obviously they weren't asking him to come before she died, like they were in Lazarus' case, because she's already dead. But they still want him to hurry. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing him the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. For us to fully appreciate that, we must remember that there were not any Goodwill stores where you could buy secondhand clothes cheap at that time. There was no Social Security. There was no welfare. There were no charitable organizations. There was nothing for widows to live on. They were, in many cases, reduced to beggary. Just having something to wear, many times, was a great, great blessing. And so this woman had exhibited her Christian graces herself of making garments, clothes, sweaters, things like that, for widows. Now she's dead. You can imagine they were weeping over the loss of this precious saint and showing to Peter her good works, what she'd been doing. And I'm sure they were dressed in those things. "She made this for me. I'm wearing. I wouldn't have anything to wear if it hadn't been for this woman." But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, speaking to a dead body, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. This sets the stage for the conversion of Cornelius we'll be getting to a little bit later. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of evangelism and healing. Evangelism and healing. Two notable miracles are recorded for us here. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that signs and wonders, miracles, were happening all the time, but we aren't given many of them. And so we may assume those that we are given are especially notable. But in these two notable miracles that we have before us today, neither of those are initiated by the suffering person. Enos didn't call for somebody to come pray for him. He wasn't looking to get healed. And of course, Tabitha done died. So neither of those have sought the healing grace of God upon that was bestowed upon them. One sick man is healed, for which no prayer is requested. Nobody prayed for him. None made. A dead person is raised for whom prayer is requested and made. We might hear, you know, pray for sick folks, but I don't believe I ever heard anybody pray for a dead person. Say, you know, my daddy died last night, which y'all pray for him. Daddy's raised him from the dead. You don't have that. So these are remarkable miracles. Also, we notice that one is a very valuable, greatly treasured, and useful person. The other fellow is just useless. He's just lying there, doing nobody any good. Nobody would have been concerned an awful lot if he had died, I suppose. But there were this other lady. Now, when we talk about evangelism and healing, or divine healing, our signs and wonders are miraculous demonstrations of the power of God. We're talking about a subject that is loaded with emotions and strong feelings. And sometimes people do not get all, they're not altogether rational about the thing, but everyone has strong feelings about it. And it arouses a lot of interest when you broach the supernatural. There are some who disallow any miracles of any sort today. They say, well, you know, that doesn't happen. God doesn't do that anymore. I don't know why they think God doesn't do that anymore. It makes them kind of wonder if they thought maybe God never did do that. And these are a bunch of lies and fables and superstitions and old wives' tales been passed down. Doesn't really happen. But they're real sure that this sort of thing does not ever happen again and ought not to be expected. And some say that they're altogether useless and unnecessary. We don't need any miracles today. We don't need any signs and wonders. Well, that might be your opinion. But are you God? After all, are you the doctor, the physician of the world? Do you have the answers to solve everybody's problems? Do you know how to get the unconverted converted? Have you are such a source of wisdom that you can decide what would be wise for God to do and what wouldn't be wise for God to do? And then on the other hand, you have people who can think and speak of nothing else. Theirs is a signs and wonders evangelism. They do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. They preach the gospel of signs and wonders and miracles and healings. I just attended a funeral. And about the only thing the fellow could say in his funeral was that there was a Pentecostal experience that happened in around 1905, and this fellow had it. And that's the only thing I heard with any relationship to God and the whole thing. No gospel in the thing at all. This is all I can think about. And of course, both are wrong. And then there are those who have ill-advised, hard and fast rules about if any signs and wonders and the miraculous ever happens, how it may occur and how it must occur if it is really to be thought valid. For instance, some would say, no one ought to be prayed for unless they call for the elders of the church. And yet, we don't have that. That happened at one time, and that instruction is given altogether good and wise. But it is not necessarily a hard and fast rule. There are others who say, if God's going to save somebody, he'll heal them. Why should he heal a sinner? Well, that might be my opinion or your opinion, but it is not necessarily an authoritative edict from the Word of God. And so there are some observations from the scriptural record that we have here, and not only here but in other places, that cannot be avoided in this matter of evangelism and healing. Do they have any relationship together at all? Why does God heal people? Why doesn't he heal everybody? Why does he heal anyone in particular? Some of those questions, of course, have no answers for us. But we know one thing for sure. That is, a number of things. The Christian church is empowered to heal the sick and to raise the dead according to the sovereign will of God. There have been, in recent years, documented by responsible people, incidences of the dead being raised. I mean, folks plumb dead, quit breathing, none got cold, stiff, being raised from the dead. I do not know of anyone personally that I've experienced. But if we find ourselves having a hard time believing that that would happen, do we really believe that God raised Christ from the dead? Do we believe that this particular woman was raised from the dead? Why should it be thought anything incredible that God should raise the dead? The Christian church is empowered to do that. Why do we say that? Because it happened here. Those were just the apostles. And there are folks who say, these were the signs of the apostles. There's one particular place where Paul said, were not the signs of the apostles that worked among you? But it was not just apostles who worked these miracles. Stephen did, if you remember. That's one thing they got so upset about him, that he did signs and wonders in the sight of the people, and they couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke. And so it wasn't just the apostles. It was the church at large that this sort of phenomena was happening. And I grant to you, and we must grant, that it was happening far more in the early parts of the Christian church and diminished as it went along. And was not altogether a common, normal thing to happen. If it had been, they would not be called miraculous. It was unusual. Nevertheless, it did happen. We also recognize that the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead are temporary graces. They're impermanent graces. They don't last. Every sick person that ever was healed by the power of God got sick again. All died. Every person who was raised by the power of God, resuscitated, we might say, died again. And so it is an impermanent thing. There's something greater to be preached. Something greater, a greater message than just temporary healings are temporary, another lease on life. Nevertheless, they hold a prominent position in the gospel message and ministry, and we cannot preach through the book of Acts without dealing with that. Everywhere you turn, there it is, there it is, there it is, there it is. There it is. We must deal with it. We must face it. Why is it that God employed this? And he does. Yet, at times I think it's important for us to remember this. People are always trying to put a barrier or a dispensation or a cutoff or a discontinuity, a hiatus, between the church in the book of Acts and the church which we have today. But folks, it's the same church. It's the same church. He says, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. The Comforter, when he has come, he will abide with you forever." And he says, "This same Jesus whom you are sending shall come again like manner." And so it is one church, one age, one gospel, one God. And we are the same people that God set forth into the world at that particular time. Healings testify to the reality of the power of God to deliver from all infirmities. He who heals the body can surely heal the soul, if we reason from it that way. If you are a lost sinner and you are struggling with a sin problem in your heart and soul, with what Brother Denny was talking about, that terrible root of bitterness that's got a grip on you and destroying you, and you can't shake it, you can't get out from under it, struggling under that dark gloom, that midnight of darkness and unbelief of the brother we read aloud a little while ago. Who can set you free from that? You can't extricate yourself from that bondage. But if you see that God can raise up a person that no one else can help, it's a good indication to you that he can heal your soul problem. Right?
Amen.
And there are people who, illogically, who are Christians, and their sins have been forgiven, and they've been given a new life in Christ, but hesitate to believe that God could heal a physical illness. Now, if God can make you and raise you up and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, what is it for him to abolish and wipe out a cancer or an incurable disorder of any kind? And so it demonstrates and sets before us the power of the God whom we preach. Every healing that we have in the Bible, we notice, every one of them, is a condition for which there is no other remedy known. These healings are not substitute for a call in the doctor's office. It's not a matter of saving the doctor bill. That isn't it. It's a matter of hopelessness. That's a good principle for us. That the God with whom we have to do is the God who's a God for none but the hopeless. As old Caldwell used to say, you've got to get lost, plumb hopeless. If you've got a whisper of a hope left, he's no God for you. Long as there's an ounce of strength in your own body, you will not lean upon the arm of God. And so we see these. These were all hopeless conditions. Raising the dead demonstrates not only the resurrection of dead bodies, the reality of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And then when we die, and see our loved ones gone, on, and the older you get, the more of that you see. Seems like everybody you know die. First thing you know, nobody going to be left that you know. All your friends are dying. You see death more and more. This demonstrates to us the reality that God does indeed raise dead bodies. Those who sleep in Jesus will God again bring with him. And when he does that, he not only demonstrates that, but he also demonstrates the fact of the regeneration of sinners, spiritually dead, toward God and righteousness. Here's a fellow who he didn't care about God, got no use for him whatsoever. He wouldn't give a dime for a mountain of Bibles, got no use for a preacher, for a Christian, for a word of God. He's as far away and as alienated from God and righteousness as any person could ever be. And yet God can convert him in an instant. Why, he's the God who raises the dead, quickens them into life. And so it demonstrates that. And it also demonstrates the fact that God does it selectively. That is, he doesn't heal everybody. He very rarely raises one from the dead. It demonstrates the truth of divine election by sovereign grace. It isn't that God loved one particular person more than he loved another one, that he healed them and did not heal the other. He has his own purpose, isn't it? It isn't that one deserved it more than the other. It's his own purpose. What is the cause of divine election? Why does God choose one and another? He hasn't given us that. It's hidden within himself. Therefore, we do not know why God chooses sovereignly to work a miracle in one person's life and does not in another. This is a prerogative of God, and it is his glory to do so. God's blessings are always according to his good pleasure, never owed, never claimed, always freely given. People don't know what they're talking about when they say they can claim their healing, claim their blessings. No, they're always asked for, and God always freely gives. Here's another thing that we cannot deny. God is pleased to save some people through signs and wonders. I preached in a Bible conference one time, simply gave the scripture concerning the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the scripture says, this first miracle he did and demonstrated his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And I mentioned that the reason he did that, the reason he worked miracles, is for his glory. Well, the fellow who fathered me got real indignant about that. He said, it isn't miracles that glorify God, it's the salvation of sinners that glorify God. I don't know what he's going to do with the scripture, just get that. He demonstrated his glory. Who can change water into wine? Well, I can't. I don't think chemists can. I don't think it can be done. Nobody but God can do that. It's God's glory to turn water into wine. Nobody else can. It's his exclusively. And all of these things we're talking about are God's exclusively. And so it is sometimes that God is pleased to save some through signs and wonders. Notice this in verse 35. Here's this fella who'd been bedridden 8 years. Everybody give up on him. He was paralyzed, couldn't even move. And everybody that saw him in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Now the word turn there is the same word for repentance and conversion. Here are people. Here's an old wicked sinner out here, dead in his sin. He just come from church and heard a hellfire and damnation preaching. The preacher trying to scare him out of hell, telling him he's going to burn in hell forever. And he went over and heard another fellow how he passionately pleaded with him about how God loved him and how Jesus died for his sins and how much he suffered to forgive him for his sins. And he yawned and went to sleep. And so preaching neither the love of God nor the wrath of God didn't do him any good. Next day he saw this fellow. And he turned to the Lord. Well, you say, Brother Merle, I don't believe that. The Bible says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, there has to be preaching. He won't know who to believe on unless he preached to. Christ has to be set before them. But he hadn't been convinced. He hadn't been persuaded. I'm just giving you the record here. Multitudes of folks were converted, sinners convicted of their sins. You know what they thought about? Here I am saying that there wasn't no God. Here I am saying God can do anything. Here I am saying there ain't no hell. How am I going to explain that? You know there is a God. This fellow Jesus Christ was probably, well, he was. Here I am been blaspheming him, railing him. Here I am guilty of these sins, and this God lives. It baptized me to get right. You see how people can think there? We don't know what it takes to save and to convince and to persuade sinners. They saw the man. They repented and were converted. So the preaching of the gospel is not always, listen to me carefully now, preaching of the gospel is not always the immediate instrument in the conversion of sinners. In fact, it seldom is. I was thinking about this. Peter, you remember, was a fellow who preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved when he preached that. And here he is going around, and instead of preaching, he's healing folks. You would think, you know, I'll just preach that sermon again. You know, I had a good sermon, I'll preach it again. I facetiously mentioned some folks a couple of times about Jonathan Edwards and that sermon he preached on sinners and hands of an angry God, and his whole church got so frightened and thought they're slipping into hell and crying out to God, and people walking on the streets could hear them crying and screaming and crying for mercy. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I thought I'd get that, you know. That might be a good sermon like that. But, you know, it ain't done a bit of good for anybody I tried to preach it to. Not a bit. It's God. And so, most of the time, listen to me carefully today, when people are converted, when they turn to the Lord, it's not during a time a preacher is preaching to them. We preachers are silly. We are silly, silly, silly people. We sit down in our study and we pray and we try to figure out what we can preach that'll help you, that'll really get you convinced, really solve your problems. And most of the time, you don't hear half what we say anyhow. Most people will tell you that the important factors that went together, that brought about their conversion, it wasn't very much of that was in preaching. Most of it was in the lives of their loved ones, their mama or their daddy, or a neighbor, or a friend, or someone they've worked with on the job. Some particular salient point about their lives, or something happened in their lives, or something happened to them, some providential circumstances. God brings things to happen to us in our lives that makes powerful, powerful impressions upon us. Most people are converted and convicted of their sins by that, rather than just the preaching of the gospel. We give folks a little information, try to help your understanding somewhat. But the persuasion to turn to the Lord, that comes about by the powerful grace of God working through all sorts of means and methods. Never underestimate the power of God in you, personally, individually, as a Christian, to mightily impress people in a way they can get away. You never know what folks are watching and listening for. Evangelism is nevertheless the context of gospel preaching. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, heals you. You remember when he healed that man over there at the gate of the temple? He said, "Silver and gold I don't have any, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, rise up and walk." And although he is ministering healing, he's letting that fellow know it isn't Peter. It is Jesus, who is the Messiah, the King, the Lord. He is the one who heals you. The Lord gave us a gospel preaching ministry, not a signs and wonders one. The signs and wonders business, that's his business. He says, and we read the passage from Mark in 16, they went everywhere performing signs and wonders. No, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And signs and wonders. God confirming the word with signs and wonders. And so these were disciples in this area that were preaching the gospel. That's the reason those people readily turned to the Lord when they saw these. The faith of the needy is not always, in fact, it's even seldom, necessary. Once again, I quoted Brother Caldwell. He said, sick man don't have any faith. Or if he does, don't have much. And so the sick do not always call for the elders. That's good and proper that they should, especially in the Christian community. But in neither of these cases here was there any call, a request. God just sovereignly saw to it that it happened. Also, we recognize that temporal mercies are many times shown to unbelievers. There's no indication that Enos at that time was a Christian. There were 10 lepers who came to Jesus, and all they wanted was healing. And he said, if you can heal us. And he did. He healed every one of them, cleansed every one of them. But only one of them came back and gave him the praise and glory for it. 9 of them probably still unbelievers. They took that temporal grace and went on. Healings and conversions are not always concurrent. And prayer is not always a means. Peter wasn't praying here for Enos. Now, there are conditions that strongly favor miraculous divine interventions. We may not capitalize on this. We may not promote it. We may not depend upon it. Nevertheless, it happens. It's more likely to happen where there's strong, optimistic faith in the Christian community and expectancy of God being with us and for us and willing to help us. Jesus said this, when you pray, believe that you receive whatsoever you ask for. Do we do that? Or do we say these prayers because we're supposed to pray? But Lord, here I am. I got these things I'm going to pray for, but ain't no use. You told me to pray for them, but I know you ain't going to answer it. But I'm going to ask you anyhow. Do we pray like that? Check ourselves. Let us think how we are praying. And we ask God for these things. Are we expecting Him to do it? To actually do it? There is no miracle any greater than the salvation of a soul. Bringing one out of darkness into light and death into life. And so there needs to be an expectancy of God being with us and for us and willing to help us. And we ask for these things. Secondly, conditions strongly favoring miraculous divine interventions when there is a state of things in the world or in that particular part of the world where paganism is strongly entrenched. People are devout worshipers of false gods and idols. And there is little knowledge of the living God and the true gospel. And those occasions that I mentioned to you about where people, reports of people being raised from the dead, one of them is in Indonesia, another in India. One particular brother who came from India gives testimony about a number of people who had been raised from the dead. Miracles of that kind generally occur in cultures and places where the living God is principally unknown. And people are giving to idols and superstitions and all sorts of darkness. Guess what? We getting that way again too. Going that way fast. Thoughts and ideas of the living God are what a Christian is. The Bible, what's that? Nobody knows what's in the Bible. And more unbelief and idolatry and devil worship probably that have been in this country since its first settlement. Again, a divinely wrought faith in the minister is necessary. And when I say the minister, I'm not talking about the fellow with ordination papers. We are all ministers of the gospel. And if you don't trust God If you're going to believe God to work a miracle for you, to answer that prayer that you're asking for a miracle, is there a faith there? Is there a divinely wrought faith in your own heart and soul? We cannot but wonder at the demonstration of this divinely wrought faith in Peter, both in the case of the man that was lame from his birth, 40 years old, at the gate of the temple. He says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, and he gets him, and off he goes. Then he comes down here, and he passes by, and here's this fellow, Enos. Enos? Jesus Christ makes you whole. Get up out of your bed, make your bed up. It's like that. That's a divinely wrought faith, and there's no question about it. It is not quite so immediate as it is with Dorcas. Nevertheless, it's there. There also likely to happen when there is a fervent love of a church. And we cannot escape this. Here is this woman, Dorcas, Tabitha. This woman who ceaselessly worked making clothes for folks who didn't have any clothes. She got sick, and they all prayed for her. I'm sure they all prayed for her, but she died. But they weren't willing to bury her. Now, you know, when somebody dies, first thing you do, make the arrangements. Where are you going to bury her? Well, they may have laid one out for a little while, you know, but you have to bury them pretty soon. There wasn't any embalming available at that time to those folks. But they take her and clean her up and take her up to an upper room and lay her out there. They're going to bury her. You don't going to bury that dead woman? No, well, she's going to be stinking for long. Well, she'll be causing disease around here. Well, we heard that preacher, Peter, he just a little ways over there, about as far from here to Pollock, I guess. And they sent a couple of fellows over there. Now, you know, you can walk to Pollock and back. You can do that. Some of you think you can't. You can't hardly walk across the street now without getting in your car. But you can walk that far. So they walked down there and got a hold of Peter. Said, you know, a sweet lady that we love very much, and she's so beneficial to the church, and everybody loves her. She died, and we just simply cannot bring ourselves to bury her. We can't put her in the grave. We don't know what's wrong. Can you come? And so Peter came. And here they all, and everybody crowding around her and trying to impress to him that she was worthy of this, and she's an exception, and she deserved a little bit more time. And of course, they're all wrong about that. She wasn't worthy of that. She deserved more time, but that's all right. You know, sometimes if you believe something wrong, God's gracious enough to forgive you. If you believe too much, that's all right too. But Peter put them all out and got off by himself. And so we see the final thing I'm going to say here, almost the final thing. Sometimes it is necessary for the minister to be left alone with the needy person until prayer has revealed the will of God. And so in this case, Peter had to pray. And I don't think he was especially trying to pray through and to convince God to raise this woman from the dead. I think he had to get alone with God and find out what's going on. He said, now, Lord, here I was down here, and these folk brought me up here, and here's this dead woman here. What am I doing here? What's going on? Somehow the Lord apparently spoke to him. And when the Lord spoke to him, things sorted out. The problem was found. Knew what to do. He spoke to that dead body and said, Tabitha, arise. She woke up, saw him, and sat up. And so the Lord did his work. And finally, the church is presented with the fruits of marvelous grace. He brought her out and presented her to the widows and to the saints alive. This is a marvelous and beautiful story about the God of the Bible with whom we have to do. The God who sent his Son to die for our sins. The God who still marvelously and wondrously and graciously intervenes in our lives. And in these supernatural interventions, it results not in the worship of signs and wonders and miracles, not a hankering and a lusting after them, but an admiration of the goodness and greatness of this God. Sinners are converted, and saints are encouraged and emboldened in the Lord. Amen.